morning we're going to do something a little different, starting a new series here in the adult Sunday school class. And last winter there were a number that asked me to preach and teach on this subject, and I didn't do it at that time, and I think we will at this time. And we're going to have a short series on predestination and eternal security in the light of Scripture. I would like you to get thoroughly furnished in this and get to know the subject and know it well, because there are many denominations that are teaching it. There are lots of Christians who believe it. And if you have not been confronted with it, you certainly will. And the impact is a lot deeper than some might think at first glance. It, believe me, it is. It goes really deep. It goes into the very root and heart of God and all of the theology. At first, you can't really see the magnitude of the doctrine. And so the ushers have some scratch paper. If you need one, just raise your hands and they'll pass it out to you if you don't have anything to take notes with this morning. Now, at the same time, recognizing that we have a number of new converts and people who perhaps have not been in the Word very long, and this may be a little over their head, and they have a need also to understand the Word of God better. We are anticipating starting, and we're all prepared this morning, if there is a sufficient interest, a second class taught by Greg Wood. And this class would be a panorama of the Bible. And if you feel that this subject may be over your head, or you feel that panorama of the Bible, you kind of need to get a scope of the Old Testament. You kind of see how it all fits in together in a light scope. It'd be a basic class. It's not for those who've been around a while and know the Word. You may be around a while and don't know the Word, and it may be for you, but if you've got an idea of how these things all fit together, if you can understand the Word, this class will be basic. How many in here we just need to know, and we want you to go where to flow to where you feel that you're best suited? How many feel they would like to go in the class? Now, if you have been brought up in Calvinism, I would like you to be in this class right here. I'd like you to hear these particular arguments. But otherwise, how many feel that you would like to be in this class on panorama of the Bible taught by Greg Wood? You feel like you're kind of new in the Word. You kind of need to know how these things fit together and maybe be a little better for you than this class right now. Raise your hand so I have an idea so we can start the class. All right, I think we're prepared in room 3, which is room 4. Thank you. To get to room 4, out of here in front, you take the sidewalk, go up the steps, past the building, and then take the sidewalk just on the other side of that first building all the way to the end, and it's the room clear to the end. Those two college buildings make a U-shape, and it's right in the heel or the base of the U-shape. That's room 4. So if you'll just get up right now and make your way to room 4, and then each morning for a while, you go there and you keep track of the bulletin, and the bulletin will let you know when to come back. While I'm on the subject, everyone, please keep a pace of the bulletin. It's amazing how many people don't know what's going on because they don't read the bulletin, and therefore they don't have light on what the church is doing. Those that remain, then, we want to talk about predestination, which also is called universal foreordination. It's universal foreordination, to foreordain. And eternal security, means eternally secure. Sometimes eternal security is called final perseverance of the saints. Final perseverance of the saints. It's under that title sometimes. Both of these doctrines go hand in hand, and predestination means that God has marked you out ahead of time whether you're going to be saved or lost, and eternal security means that once he's marked you out to be saved, there's nothing you can do about it, you're going to be saved, and once you've marked you out to be lost, nothing you can do about that, you're going to be lost. And these two doctrines are often called Calvinism because of John Calvin, who promulgated them heavily during the Reformation days. But the doctrine itself of the predestination originated with St. Augustine. Schaff Herzog, Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, says, "The doctrine, historically, results from the search for the certainty of salvation. Previous to Augustine, there was no serious development in Christianity of a theory of predestination." St. Augustine also said, "Elect, not elected because they believe, but that they may believe." Not elected because they believe, but that they may believe. Whereas I believe the Word of God says that we are the elect because we believe, not elected that we may believe. Now the Reformers, when the church first began to come out of Catholicism, studied Augustine. Most all the early Reformers were university men, and they were priests. And in the universities, in the studies for priesthood, there was a great deal of study in philosophy and of the so-called church fathers. And I guess there's one thing I better make you aware of right now, although I won't go into any detail. And that is, many Protestant churches kind of hold up the church fathers, so-called, the post-apostolic church fathers of Irenaeus and Augustine and so forth. They kind of hold them up and elevate them as the glory and theologians and the men of God and saints of the early church, but not so. You see, the truth of the matter was, if you examine persecution during that time of history, you'll find that Rome persecuted heavily Christians during those centuries. And Christians were in catacombs, hiding. And they were hunted out and searched out. And they were burnt alive, and they were strangled, and they were fed to the lions, and so forth. And yet, right during times of heavy persecution, you will find that these church fathers existed up on top of ground with their big churches, and Rome never laid a hand on them. Because they were not the true saints of the Bible. They were the modernists in their day. They were those that came out of Alexandria, the universities in Alexandria, which brought forth the Logos Christology doctrine, and which ran to seed in two directions, according to the Encyclopedias. They ran to seed in Arianism on one hand and Trinitarianism on another hand. But these were those which were looking at agnosticism, and they were blending the teachings of Philo and Jewish folklore and Jewish philosophy and Plato and Greek philosophers are with Christianity and coming up with modern thought. They were the ultimate skeptics and modernists of their day. And and they are the ones who wrote then the major theological works that were not burned, because they were not called heretical, and they were allowed to remain on ground by the big growing Catholic Church. And yet the Protestant Church, which has come through the Catholic Church, makes the same mistakes as the Catholic Church does and looks back and say, "Oh, those are church fathers. They're not our church fathers." You never heard of the men, the real true saints of God, most of them. They were being burned to death and hunted down. They were hiding in the catacombs. They weren't allowed on top of ground. You only have to ask yourself this question. If they were hunting down all true Christians and burning them, how come they were on top of ground getting by with big churches? And how come people were allowed to go to those churches? Why weren't they getting hunted down? In those centuries, the reigns of one of the rulers, and I teach church history, and I've studied all these things. I have a graph of the severities of every persecution. I have every Roman emperor down with every date he existed. I have on the same graph every early church father. I know how they relate and where they relate. I know the story. And all you have to do is ask yourself, why did they allow them to exist at that particular time in history? And at one particular time, even if you pointed out a Christian, if you even would report a Christian to Rome, you got all of his goods. You got his house and everything in it, which was giving great incentive to point out Christians, you see. Yet these people were untouched. So, but anyway, they and the church fathers are loaded with heresy, biblically. But they all studied Augustine as the greatest champion of the church fathers. And so most all of them became brainwashed into this doctrine of predestination. Now, St. Augustine did believe that man had was a free moral agent, and he had a choice to make any choice he wanted until the fall. But once he made his first choice, then there was a bondage of the will. Martin Luther, who studied Augustine and embraced this doctrine, went beyond that and said that even the fall was predestinated. But you see what that makes God? That makes God responsible for the fall, because God predetermined it. Now, why would God tell man, don't anyone eat of that tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, and yet put it in the heart of people to do exactly what he told them not to? Does God lie about his will? If God does not want him to, if God does not want him to eat it, and he tells them not to, why does he make them to do it? So that there's a bondage of the will, and they have got nothing they can do. He couldn't help us. God made him do it. And if God made him do it, then why did God say to Satan, because thou hast done this? Satan said, don't look at me. You're the one who did it. You're predestined him to do it. Don't look at me. Why blame me? Why make me go on my face and eat this dust? Why did you say, because I have made him to do it? You've made him do it. See? But no, it wasn't that way at all. Why was Adam judged? Why were they put out there? And he said, well, Lord, you made us to do it. What do you expect us to do? We can't. You're bigger and stronger than we. And if you make us to do it, what are we supposed to do about it? Make God responsible for the fall of man and the curse put upon this world. And God becomes not a God of blessing, but a God of cursing. He curses the world. He wanted man to disobey him. Strange God who's holy and pure. And tells man, he makes man up in his image, and he wants him to move in his likeness in a high, close, exalted position with God. And then man falls to a degenerate position, and now he has an enmity between God and man all the days of his life, until finally Jesus Christ comes, and his only begotten Son even loves the world so much that he gives himself. And God gives his only begotten Son as a lamb sacrifice to erase the enmity. God has an enmity with man. And all the enmity is caused by God. It's God's fault. Can you imagine this? So then Jesus didn't die for man's sin. He died for God. Because God's the one who made man do it. Then Jesus just died then to erase the problem that God caused. Because God was the one who was the cause and made the enmity. The doctrine is, if you'll pardon me for saying it, folks, regardless of the good Christians that believe it, been tricked into it by these early skeptics with devil's doctrines, it's damnable. It's a blasphemous doctrine. It really is. I mean, with all kindness I say this, it really is. It makes God a monster. This doctrine makes God a God of evil and not a God of good. Erasmus, the intellectual giant of his day, most popular man of the age, he could not buy this predestination package. And so he wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. And Martin Luther rebutted with one called The Bondage of the Will. But Martin Luther's struggled. There was not a reformer who struggled harder with his flesh than Martin Luther. Another reason why perhaps he embraced the doctrine, because it seemed like he was trying to fight something that he just couldn't see, that seemed like stronger than him. And so, having been brainwashed by Augustine, well, he assumed he must be right, because it seemed like he had a terrible time. And yet he did come a great distance out of that bondage and Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, you know, he went to the grace of God. It was kind of strange that such a man would do that. He said, Martin Luther said, if any man would be able to get to heaven by his monkery, I should have been able to get there, because I was the most monkish of them all. I spent all my time up and down the halls, cleaning the halls and prostrations and fasts and temperatures and all kinds of things, more than any other monk. And yet when God put that truth in his heart, that just shall live by faith, by the grace of God and not by works, you think they would have got him out of it. But I don't know why Martin was fighting so hard against the bondage of his will that was predestined by God. If God predestined his will to be bound, I don't know why he was fighting it so hard, do you? And I don't know why we're fighting it so hard. Why do we fight so hard? If God's predestined it, forget it. You know, this is some of the secrets that subtly lies underneath some of the reasons why so many people in certain churches out there, they're scared to death of any dying to self-teaching. I mean, some of them are absolutely scared to death, afraid that there might be a decision on the point of man. They're afraid there might be works done, or there might be a decision made. It's all God has predetermined everything, and everything happens just that way. You stumble, stub your toe, everything's God all the way down the line. Everything. He's determined everything. We're nothing but robots and puppets here, according to their idea. And yet, like a number of others, they constantly contradict their own doctrine by their daily life. I remember when Tom was talking to one of the gentlemen in the bookmobile, from RBDH, and RBDH is very definitely Calvinistic, and he was arguing with him about it a bit and a couple years ago, and I remember Tom asking certain things like, you stub your toe, would that be God's will? And oh yes, and all this. But then they come out in their letters and say, and beg people to pray for him and so forth, that God might help Jay Green, who's the editor, oversaw these things, the devil is working and helped and so forth, and oversaw and so forth, and it's all predetermined. I don't know what all the struggle is all about. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is written for all denominations and written by people of many different denominations, and is not trying to take any evangelical stand or any particular stand. In fact, it's not a... And it's trying to put forth something that both sides will agree with. I mean, they're trying to put on an objective fact, and I think they have. Says, theology starting from God in its interpretation of all things has arrived at universal foreordination by a species of deductive reasoning. And this is exactly true. The whole thing, they have mountains of scripture, but it's all built by bridges of assumptions. I have looked at this for years. I have talked to proponents of this doctrine by the hour. And everything they've got is supposition. They presuppose this, and they assume this, and they assume this, and they've got lots of scripture. It's all tied together by bridges of assumption. You bring the bridges of assumption, you hold them down to facts, you make them put a fact column, and a probability column, and a possibility column, and you make them go just look at what's in the fact column, and probabilities, and possibilities, one scripture at a time, and cross out anything in the possibility and probability column that disagrees with the fact column. I invented that system, and I've had some of them try to do this, and you know, when they start doing this, you find out that they end up with nothing in the fact column. That's right. They end up nothing. Everything's in the probability or the possibility column. They end up with nothing in the fact column. They all get, and the few things they do put in there get chopped out very soon by the other facts that go in, and this is what the doctrine's based on. We'll see this as we go on. Now, those that are Calvinists today, denominational wise, are Presbyterians and the Brethren and most Baptists. The Lutherans stand about halfway between. The Lutherans are not following Martin Luther all the way in this. And the Anglicans, they accept either, but they're mostly non-Calvinists. The non-Calvinists, or Arminianists, as they oftentimes are called, because Arminius brought up arguments against Calvin, are the Methodists, most Holiness churches, Nazarene and Christian Missionary Alliance and so forth, and most Pentecostal. Now, the definition of predestination has been given thusly: eternal predetermination of God's universal design, foreordination by unchangeable decree of a certain number to eternal salvation and also a certain number to eternal damnation. So this is saying that God has predetermined and foreordained by laws that cannot change, some to heaven, some to hell. Yes. I think that that's not positive. I think that's probably in found in Jeff Herzog's Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, I believe. Not positive. I think it's just found. I'm not positive about that. But it agrees, it's in accord with her theology. You could give several definitions, but they all say basically the same thing. There's much talk about predestination leading to salvation, and they even claim to have scripture, but there's no scripture for predestination to hell. There's some kind of something wrong when you say, the theory says you're predestined to heaven, and some are predestined to hell, and if you look at all these, predestined to heaven, predestined to heaven, predestined to heaven, well, all these predestined to hell. And I want you to look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. Question is, did God want and determine, predetermine, foreordain people to hell? Is it God's will that people go to hell? And we're using this word hell in the broadest and contemporary English understanding, and we're talking in finality about the lake of fire, but we're calling it hell. All right? 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. God our Savior will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. There's a mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. He mediates for man. Who gave himself a ransom for all. You can circle the word all in verse 4 and verse 6. To be testified in due time. Testified in due time. So here it says, God will all men to be saved, and Christ gave himself a ransom for all. And yet, Calvinism very definitely and positively contradicts this scripture and says God will. He wanted. It's his choice. No one made him. He could do whatever he wanted. He willed and predestined that some men be go to the lake of fire forever. That was his will. He wanted them to burn and be tortured forever. Others he wanted to have glory. John Calvin made this statement, and Calvin was one of the early reformers and one of the theologians there in Geneva, Switzerland, who was extremely dogmatic, very harsh man, very domineering man, and an intellectual giant in his day, and influenced a tremendous amount of people into this doctrine. And he said, God determined within himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. Some he preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. Now notice this last statement. They, meaning men, do nothing that is relevant to the cause. Man does nothing that is relevant to the cause. Now this doctrine means that God desires that people suffer. God likes that. He wouldn't have done it. Or does God do things against his will when nobody else is involved? When it isn't a person's free choice. It isn't a matter of love. It isn't a matter of anything except his own desire. Now, obviously, he does whatever he wants. Why would a God who can do anything do the opposite of what he wants? There's a reason to make man a free moral agent, even knowing that many men will not make it. Because there's no love without choice, and some must make a choice. So if you do not believe in Calvinism, you can understand easily why some go to hell and why some go to heaven. You can understand why God hasn't predestined everybody for salvation, because the only way he can do it is to make them puppets, bondage of the will. But when you're puppets and bondage of the will, there is no love. Love has to come from a desire and a choice. And if they have a desire, they have a choice to follow you or not to follow, to love you or not and choose it, then it delights your heart. But if you make a robot if you and a puppet and you program it into them, then you know that there is no love because there's no choice. You know the only reason they're doing that is because you programmed it, because it's your electronic circuit that's in them. Because you have made them that way, and every cog, every kiss, every hug is programmed, predetermined by your mind and them, and they're only doing your mind, so there's no love. And love has to come when you know that they don't have to, and yet they went up and throw their arms on you and love you and kiss you and they don't have to, then it does something. That can be understood. But when man is not involved, and his choice is not involved, and therefore love is not involved, and then God himself is sovereign, and he is going to make puppets, bonded to the will, any way he wants, and he programs some of them to burn up to burn forever, and he programs some of them to love and to have joy forever, what kind of a God is that? What kind of reasonableness is that? And it's not in accord with Scripture. He says he willed that all men to be saved. But not only that, but it makes God arbitrary. Just decide, well, I'm going to make a group this way, I'm going to make a group that way. Just arbitrary. Why don't you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He is no respecter of persons. Now let's talk about that for a moment. First of all, I have found quite a few Calvinists that have told me, well, God has a right to be a respecter of persons if he wants to. I read it in the books, and they say, and they make quite a point of it. God is sovereign. God does not owe man anything. God is high enough up. He can do whatever he wants. If he wants to make man to go to hell, that's God's business. That's true. I believe that. I believe that. God is sovereign. He owes no man nothing. He can do whatever he wants. If God wants to be respectful of persons, he can be respectful of persons if he wants to. And it doesn't make, and that's if that's what he wants, if God wants to do that, that's his business. I agree to that. But the essential point is that God said that he is not a respecter of persons. So why go on and say we can be if he wants to be? That's got nothing to do with it. God says, I'm not. This is written by the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, the inbreathing of God, and it says of a truth. And Peter pursued that truth. And he saw that God was opening the doors of the Gentiles. He said, God is no respecter of persons. Even though he wants, it could be if he wanted, he is not. God is not arbitrary. Now, if I were to choose a team, of coaches choose teams. And if coaches would say, if I would stand here and say, I want a weightlifting team. Okay, I'm going to call some, Mike Rhodes, you come uphill. And see, I begin to call like this, see. Now, there's a few fellows I'd leave out. I said, well, he's a pastor's respectful person. No, Mike Rhodes got arms about like this, and he was about like this. See? That's not being a respectful person. But if I would say, this side's on my weightlifting team, and this side's not, then that might be a respectful person. If I say, you, and you, but not you, and you, just in two minutes. So then Mike Rhodes sit down there with a big bulging bicep, and he can lift 400 pounds, and his mirror can lift 50 pounds, and he's on the team. That's a respectful person. And I say to him, well, I've chosen him to be my weightlifting team. He says, thanks, Dad. See? That's a respectful person. Now, if you could choose you for a choir or for anything, if I would know your abilities ahead of time, if I would know how you're going to be developed, if I could know how you're going to be faithful and how you would react, and I chose you on the basis of foreknowledge, knowing how you would act and your faithfulness and your ability to move, to get in there and your ability to perform the duty, then that is not respect to a person. And God has done that. That's what God has done. And so when he said, Jacob have I chosen and Esau have I hated and so forth and so forth, he's chosen this not on a basis of indiscrimination or respect to a person, because God is not a respecter. He is chosen because God foreknows all things. He foreknows that one would give his birthright up and one would press in and wrestle against the Lord and overcome and be a prince with God. God knows what he shall be, and he's chosen you on the basis of his knowledge of what you will do. That is not a respectful person. Now, I didn't say he chose you for heaven or hell. When God chose Jacob, and not, we're going to get this more a little bit more later, and not Esau, he was not choosing one for heaven and one for hell. They both had a right to go to heaven. Esau had a right to continue to offer lamb sacrifices and make heaven. And Jacob had a right with more, three more agents prerogative and to rebel and disobey God and go to hell, too. He chose them in relation to the theocratic government and the head as a patriarch over that clan. It had nothing to do with salvation. Now, John Calvin also made this statement. I think before I read that, I want to make one more statement here. He said, man does nothing that is relevant to the cause. Well, if man does nothing that's relevant to the cause, why do demons work so hard to work on men? Since they do nothing that's relevant to the cause. They can't make man do it. They can't make man fall. Why are they working so hard with man if they can't make man fall? Doesn't the devil know he can't make man fall? And Adam said, well, Lord, God says, Adam, why have you done that? He said, don't look at me. You're the one who made me do it. He didn't say that. He said, Eve made me. She gave it to me. She didn't make me. She gave it to me. She tempted me with it, and I made a choice. How about that, Eve? Well, the serpent, he beguiled me. He trapped me. I made a choice, but he trapped me. He fed me a lie, and I believed it. How about that, Satan? That was the end of the line. He couldn't point to God. He said, because thou hast done this, on thy belly thou shalt go. Now, Satan, therefore, does make inroads into men. He does lie to people, and people can hear the lie, and they can entice others, and they can make a decision that causes them to fall. But if Satan has no cause and effect, why do they possess people? Why do they oppress people? And if they don't oppress them, then why is it when you lay hands on them and pray for them, they feel so much one, they feel the thing go? And how is that Jesus taught that certain people were possessed of demons and he cast them out? How can they cast them out and not fail? And how come their life is so much different after they're cast out? You know, I don't believe that man of Gadara, when he got in his right mind, he certainly did not believe in predestination. He did not believe in, you know, can you imagine going up to him now and the demons of he was going naked among the tombs, you know, and bound with chains, he'd break him with superhuman power, and he finally gets delivered and he's in his right mind. And you can you see a person with a white cloak go up to him now and a religious man and say, now, you understand that the devil can have no impact, influence on you. He did not influence you a bit. You understand that, don't you? You think he's going to believe that? You're not going to ever talk him into that kind of a doctrine, that there's no cause and effect by man. Listen to this statement Calvin made. Paul gives the name of the elect to the angels who maintain their integrity. And he's referring to 1 Timothy 5:21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Paul gives the name of the elect to the angels who maintain their integrity. If their steadfastness was owing to the good pleasure of God, then the result of the others proves that they were abandoned. Of this, no other cause can be adduced than reprobation, which is hidden in the secret counsel of God. Now, first of all, he makes his mistake by an assumption, if the steadfastness was owing to the good pleasure of God, then it follows that the fact that they fell was owing to also the fact that God wanted them to fall. But who said the steadfastness was owing to the good pleasure of God? That's an assumption made. The Bible never said that the angels' steadfastness resulted because of God's good pleasure for them. It didn't say that. They were free moral agents. They had a choice. They made that choice. So he makes an assumption if, then he bases and makes the converse logically, then you got a doctrine. But can you imagine they abandoned our God? You mean the covenant-keeping Yahweh abandoned his creation like the heathen gods? The Japanese say that their gods abandoned them at Midway. In their history, they had defeated Russia in the 1909, I think, Japanese-Russian war. And they had, whatever date it was, about that time, and they defeated, they had had wars with Manchuria and Korea and various things in times past, and they had always won. And they said they were the divine wind. The divine wind. God was blowing in their favor. God had predestinated them, you see. And so when they attacked Pearl Harbor and went down into China and into Sumatra and Borneo and Java and so forth and began to take the East Indies and that whole area, they were riding on the crest of a religious conviction of their gods behind them. They were the people of the rising sun, and they were the divine wind. But when at Midway, and the story is very interesting, but I won't take time to tell you about it. At Midway, when the United States thoroughly trounced the Japanese Navy, they said, "Our gods have abandoned us." Wouldn't that be something to have a God that will abandon you? All of a sudden just leave you stranded, dead in the middle of the night, and give without any reason, he just abandons you all of a sudden. For no reason, he abandons you. That's the way that heathen God did in their estimation. Is that our covenant-keeping Yahweh? Did he abandon his people? Did he abandon the elect angels? Now, why does God abandon some angels who don't sin and not abandon other angels who don't sin? Since it wasn't their sin that was the result, since there's nothing that they do that is any cause and effect, since it wasn't owing to their rebellion, since God abandoned them and therefore they rebelled, that makes God responsible for the fall. Now, if that's true, why did God abandon some and not others? If God will abandon some angels who don't sin, why would he not abandon men who do sin? Because you can be elected, you know, eternally secure in their estimation, and you go out and you can live in all kinds of sin, and if you are, in fact, eternally secure, and predestinated, let's say, then you are still saved, and God will not abandon you. Why would he not abandon men who will turn their back on God and spit in his face and yet abandon angels who follow him in every commandment? There's something wrong someplace along the line. And there's no scripture that says this. Calvin makes all kinds of statements that are not one scripture to back it up. People say, "Oh, we believe the Bible." No, they don't believe in the Bible. They're believing somebody else that they hope is believing the Bible. Now, In the book of Luke, chapter 13 and verse 21, and I'm still in an introduction, and before long we're going to take some scriptures and go through them step by step. I won't have any trouble disproving Calvinism. It's not difficult to disprove as far as I'm concerned. It just is not scriptural. Take all the bridges of assumption away and you'll find out that there's nothing left. We've already seen assumptions right here. That their good pleasure was owing to God, and God never said that. So then he deduces the opposite, in fact, and God never said that, you see. Man does nothing relevant to the cause, and that's an assumption. The Bible says just the opposite. Luke 13, 21. That's not what I want. Thinking of the scripture that says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." What is it again? 13:24. I can hear you. Chapter 13. Verse 24. Oh, yeah, 1324. See? I heard so many at once, I couldn't quite separate what they were saying. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Organizomai is the Greek word, strive. Comes the word agon, meaning arena, and we get the word agonize from it. Put every effort, like they do in the arena when the gladiators are fighting for their life, they organizomai. They put every effort into the agon, to the arena experience, because death awaits them or victory. And they're fighting with every ounce of strength they have. There's no fooling around when you're a gladiator to gladiator in an arena, and your life or freedom and a victor's wreath is at stake. Every ounce, every bit of muscle and strength and feet and ingenuity and skill is put into it. And Paul says, organizomai to enter in at the straight gate. Why should we organize to enter into the straight gate if it's already predetermined and there's not a thing we can do about it anyway? Wouldn't make any sense. As a matter of fact, the Presbyterians, for one, and others, have a lot of difficulty with their folks. You see, a lot of your incentive is gone when you're predetermined one way or another, nothing to do about it anyway. Now, they continue to come out in the books and say, oh, no, that isn't true. You don't really understand predestination and calculus if you say that. But I've had more than a few of those Sunday school teachers tell me, yes, we have that problem in our church. They do have. And I talked to a young man who, fortunately, was not a Calvinist, and he was a Lutheran from Cuba, and he gave up finally. I used to counsel with him, and he'd go with God, and he'd drop, and I'd counsel him, and he'd go a little bit, and he'd drop, and finally he just gave up completely. And I said, well, what's going to happen to you if you give up? He said, I'll go to hell. Now, if he'd been a Calvinist, he would never have said that, because he's either predestined to hell, nothing to do about it anyway. If I fight it, oh, he's predestined to heaven, nothing he can do about that either. He's going to make it. But he said, I'll go to hell. I said, yeah, that's right. He said, I'm going to have to somehow make it. I said, yeah, that's right. You're going to have to make it. I said, no, I suggest you get in and begin praying for the Holy Spirit to give you power. You've been afraid of it, maybe it's fanaticism. I said, you're going to know all the details, but he just came up like this. But what if he'd been a Calvinist? He'd never made it. Never made it. I had a Calvinist friend one time in his home, a little baby sleeping in the crib. My wife and I were visiting them. We had Bible studies going back and forth. And he said, I don't know if this little baby is going to be maybe God's predestinated him to hell. He said, nothing that we can do about it. And I said, Nate, I thank God that I know that my children have eternal life. I can thank God that I know that my children can have eternal life. I'd hate to bring forth something that I maybe didn't have a chance in the world. But Calvin said they were elected to temporary grace. They were elected to temporary grace. Now, there's no proof of this, of course. And most Calvinists today do not agree with this. They do not agree with Calvin on that point. But if they were elected to temporary grace, how does he know that man isn't? Some of them aren't elected to temporary grace. There's no proof for any of these statements. This theory. There's not one scripture in the whole Bible says they were elected to temporary grace. Now let's turn back for a moment to 1 Timothy 2 again, and we'll look at verses 4 through 6. And the question is, how do Calvinists get around, and how did John Calvin get around this scripture that is so plain? Now I'll read you his quotation, and you can see the fantastic bridges of assumption and deviation from scripture necessary to get away from such a clear scripture. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. And I'll take the last part of verse 3. God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, this is the quotation from John Calvin on this verse. Paul demonstrates that God has at heart the salvation of all. He admits that. Because he invites all to the acknowledgement of his truth. And then he says, this belongs to that kind of argument in which the cause is proved from the effect. So now he's going to say, because I've already got my assumptions built, and then when I find this verse, and I see some people go to heaven and some go to hell. That's the effect. I'm going to try to prove this scripture then, some go to hell by the cause, and the cause is going to have to be God who decides. That's what he's trying to say. But then he goes on and says, if the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believeth, it is certain that all those to whom the gospel is addressed are invited to the hope of eternal life. That's a good statement. How can he make this statement that God has at heart the salvation of all because he invites all to the acknowledgement of his truth? And if the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believeth, it is certain that all those to whom the gospel is addressed are invited to the hope of eternal life. How can he make this and then still find their way out of it? Listen to the next verse, next comment. All does not mean all. That's interesting. Of course, I never knew that. But rather only that there is no people and no rank in the world that is excluded from salvation, because God wishes that the gospel should be preached to all without exception. Now, the preaching of the gospel gives life, and hence he justly concludes that God invites all equally to partake of salvation. He invites all equally to partake of salvation. But the present discourse relates to classes of men and not to individual persons. And how does he prove that? He says, well, he doesn't mean all people. He means all classes of people. But the Greek doesn't have the word genera in it. It didn't say all races. It didn't say all classes. It didn't say all tongues. It said all to all. Now, why would God be willing that a class of people would perish, not be willing that any class perish, but be willing that individuals perish? Isn't God interested in individuals? What did he do? Make classes or did he make individuals? Doesn't he love people? Doesn't he love men? Why is he willing that men perish and want men to perish, but doesn't want any class to perish? And that makes God an individual who's only interested in groups, but not interested in the individual. And where is the proof that all does not mean all? I assume that's the first bell. Correct me if it isn't. The Bible says that Jesus could do no mighty work in Nazareth because of their unbelief. He could not because of their unbelief. He didn't say because he predestined them not to believe, because it was God's will. He said he couldn't because of their belief. And he bawled people out time and time again and said, oh, thou little faith. Why tell him that? It wasn't their fault if God gave him some and didn't give him some. Why did Jesus come and weep over the city and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee under my wings as a hen doth her brood, but ye would not. Ye would not. I would, but ye would not. Why didn't they stand and say, why are you blaming us? God predestined us not. There's not a thing we can do about it. It doesn't make any difference. And why, Jesus, are you fighting against your Father's will? I thought you only came to do your Father's will. And if God has willed us and wants us to be lost, why are you weeping over us? Why aren't you willing to take your Father's will? You see what this makes Jesus even contrary to his Father, as well as making his Father contrary to himself. And Dr. DeHaan says, if we can lose salvation, and Dr. DeHaan is the one who believes in Calvinism, the medical doctor, he died and his son now has his station, but if we can lose salvation, he says Christ failed on Calvary. If we can lose our salvation, then Christ failed because he died for our sins. But I want to say this. The Bible says that Christ died for the world. And so if the whole world is not saved, then according to his line of reasoning, Christ failed on Calvary because he died for the world. So did Christ fail? That's an assumption. It's wrong with reasoning. It's not true that Christ failed. Christ knew that many would not make it. Christ said Christ died for the world because many that go down the broad way to destruction. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life eternal. Few will be that find it. But, oh, I'm going to have a wonderful time with the few that find it. And so that's his decision for the few that find it, to have peace with God. He did not fail. We'll continue this next week.